Welcome back. We're going to be talking a little bit about women in combat here for the next few minutes of Issues Etc., broadcasting live from German Days at the SEM here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Our call-in numbers, as usual, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Joining us to talk about women in combat, a very interesting subject that we've dealt with before, always with interesting response from our listeners, Robert Miller. He's a retired captain in the U.S. Navy, and he's executive director of Hope for America. Robert, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
I guess the big question when it comes to women in combat is, are you for it or against it?
Well, Todd, I'm not in favor of it. The problem, of course, is that the discussion largely has been a pragmatic discussion. One of what the consequences may be, one of what the effectiveness of women may be, one of the influence on operational readiness. We've noticed, however, that there really has never been a moral critique of the use of women as combatants. And the effort of Hope for America these days, the principal project, has been to see if we can urge the faithful Bible-believing church to take a look at this phenomenon and render a theological critique of it. So far, the church has been relatively silent and indifferent. The result of that, of course, is the implication that the church altogether approves. There is no problem. We've discovered that there is a problem.
Can we distinguish between women serving in the armed forces in some capacity and women serving in the armed forces in combat situations?
That's a very good question, and the more we've delved into this, and this has been over about 15 years now, we've realized that, first of all, there is an identification with what is essentially a combatant institution, and that is the military. In the Army, the only designated non-combatant is the chaplain. All the rest are trained under arms. They may be in combat support or combat service support specialties, but they are expected to be competent in the handling of arms. In the Marine Corps, the motto is every Marine a rifleman, as you know. So we see women in many roles that are either directly in support or indirectly in support, but in support of the combatant enterprise, which is the destruction of threatening enemies. Further, when the woman takes the military oath, she leaves rather dramatically the capacity even of her husband or her father to exercise his godly role as a covenantal overseer for her welfare. In other words, a providential a protector and a provider. His love for her is specified by Scripture. In the case of the husband, even as Christ also loved the church. Well, when he might countenance that military oath, he is essentially countenancing what is tantamount to a covenantal oath, tantamount to giving her away to a husband. And in a certain sense, the federal government becomes then the principal agency of authority and care, and of course under the military requirements, why she is going to be very possibly ordered into harm's way, and that's to be expected.
I'm a bit ignorant on whether or not parts of the military, like the Marine Corps, I mean, the Marines are obviously the first in and the last out. They're the ones that will always be ready to fight at the very beginnings and sometimes most dangerous phases of any kind of battle. Are women permitted combat in the Marine Corps at this point?
Well, Todd, in the present combatant area, it's a very difficult question because there really aren't front lines, so to speak. The whole region is really a area of rather irregular and disorderly combat. On the other hand, there are some rules that are been accepted as policy. It's difficult to find the underlying principle that justifies them, known as the direct ground combat exclusion rule, which is very nuanced and difficult to translate and very difficult, therefore, to comply with. But it essentially protects women against the assignment to ground infantry, to armor, tanks, to field artillery, to those units that are principally engaged with the offensive combat enterprise. And by and large, they're not directly assigned to them. Sometimes they find themselves attached in supportive ways from time to time.
So under that exclusion rule, it would be highly unusual to find a woman Marine, for instance, because Marines, by definition, are always engaging in combat. She would not be an infantryman or a rifleman in the Marines.
No, but last year there was a very tragic event in which women Marines were killed as a part of a convoy which was being ferried from an area where they were operating. And one of the functions that they've been called to serve over in Iraq has been that of searching female Iraqi women in behalf of patrols that are searching for harmful threats.
How did we get women in combat? How do we go from women in solely support roles and at one point not even eligible for military service to finding ourselves in the present theater of war where it's routine to hear of women soldiers killed in the line of duty?
Well, that's a long story, too long to capsulize in just a moment, but it's been a progression that I suppose began, it's difficult to find a beginning. One moment of beginning, I suppose one could say, would have been in World War II when there was significant, even congressional debate about what and whether women should be allowed to wear uniforms and ultimately the women's Auxiliary Army Corps became the Women's Army Corps, and after the Second World War continued to exist as a corps in and of itself, not having command of men, by and large under the supervision of women. Eventually those arrangements were abandoned and the women were integrated directly into the Army, but with restrictions for their protection about where they would be assigned and how they'd be employed. And there's been a clamor for quite a long while, though, for the essentially equal job employment opportunity idea, which denies the notion that the military is a unique vocation and not merely an occupation, not merely a wage-earning job, but a very particular morally weighted enterprise.
We're talking with Robert Miller, retired captain in the U.S. Navy, executive director of Hope for America, about women in combat. Folks, I want to hear from you on this issue. I know that it's one that is of continued interest to our listeners. What do you think about women in combat? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us live this Friday, October the 12th, Issues ETC at KFUO.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're broadcasting live from German Days on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in Clayton. Robert, as in your time as a captain in the U.S. Navy, what problems, I know that I do want to get to your theological critique, but what problems did you encounter in command of women in that particular branch of the military?
Well, realize that I retired in 1986, so there was, relatively speaking, quite a poverty of women in the military, or at least in the Navy, and I didn't really see that much of them. So most of my concern really has to do with the moral critique of the phenomenon and the fact that so long as the church is represented through its ordained ministers as military chaplains, and as long as they have no settled and consistent idea of whether this is a righteous vocation for women, more particularly whether it's righteous for men to be sending women to do what has been a moral obligation and duty of mankind, is being accepted. And we're concerned with dealing with that indifference.
Cindy is calling from South County. Cindy, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon. I would like to ask your guest, our daughter is in the Navy, and we spoke to her the other day. She's stationed at this time in Seattle, and it has to do with some kind of a security position, which we don't know a whole lot about. But I read in the paper several months ago that we were going to start calling up upon Air Force and Naval personnel to be put on the ground in Iraq. And in speaking with our daughter a few days ago, she said, "Mom, there is a chance that I might go to Iraq." And that really throws a whole lot of fear on her dad and I. And I was wondering if your guest knows in what capacity naval personnel are used on the ground in Iraq. And our daughter's rate, she is a quartermaster. That's what her assignment is in the Navy.
All right, Cindy, thank you very much. I don't know if Robert can answer the particular question, but I'd like your thoughts on it, Robert.
Well, it's certainly true that because of the stress on military personnel at large, that there are significant numbers of naval personnel being sent in what's called the individual augmentation of forces on the ground in Iraq. And I really don't know what particular capacity she might be expected to fulfill there. Generally speaking, there is an indoctrination and training period with weapons and with regard to the environment that they'll face there. So a significant effort is made to train and equip and prepare them to go and function effectively and safely and as can be done.
Okay, let's get to the theological critique. It sounds as though your main concern about women in combat really comes down to the question, is military service, and combat in particular, a godly vocation that God has given to women? There are godly vocations for men and women. I mean, obviously, men can't be mothers and women can't be fathers. That's a really obvious example. Is that the essence of your question here?
Well, yes, it is. I think the consideration that immediately comes to view when one asks the question is, what is the order creation of God, and what is his purpose in fashioning man as male and female, and what even from the beginning were the appropriate vocational callings that the man and the woman were expected to answer. So, excuse me a moment. So the question then has been posed to the church, and in studies, six Protestant denominations have ruminated deeply and longly, some as long as 7 years, finally reaching resolutions that have been formally adopted, condemning man's use of the woman as warrior. Realize that this phenomenon is unique in all of history. Able and credentialed historians assure us that there has never been an instance by which women have been aggressively and intentionally recruited to go and fulfill such duties as they are, rather than just men. So just in the historic novelty of it, it becomes a matter of interest. But in looking then for some predicate for this, if one believes that really there is nothing new under the sun, then what old is happening here? And early on, we looked, therefore, through the pages of Scripture to find if we could discover something that would bear similarity to this. And one really doesn't find anything distinctly similar until one gets to the garden and asks the awkward question, who's facing the enemy here?
Hmm.
And suddenly we see here is the woman facing the mortal enemy of all mankind, and the man standing by silently, essentially silently implying his approval and consent. It's an authoritative silence that he's exercising in listening in on this conversation. Ultimately, then, yielding to the woman's misguided authority and ultimately complaining to God against this woman you gave me as though she had been in charge and altogether accountable and responsible for what had transpired. So in a certain sense, it almost looks like a recapitulation of the garden scenario in certain aspects. And so from that standpoint, it once again became even more alarming to think that we are seeing men behaving more as sons of the first Adam in this regard than of the last Adam.
Is it your contention that military service in general, combat in particular, can be demonstrated from Scripture in these ways to not be a godly vocation for women, but a vocation that God has reserved for men?
Well, I believe from the beginning it was Adam's assignment to care for and guard the garden, even before Eve came on the scene. And once, at least by my understanding, I don't suggest that this is precisely what all of these denominations who have condemned the practice have said, but it has struck us that the woman, after all, was formed of the substance of the man to be restored with him, again, one flesh, no longer two. And in that regard, she fills an important aspect of obedience of this composite man as male and female, one flesh. In that, apart from that configuration, they cannot fulfill the command of God to fill the earth. So there is certainly a sense implied, I think, that the woman is to be certainly in authority over the man-child whom she's going to bear, but for the purpose of cultivating his manhood, and with the intention ultimately that he will be dispatched to fulfill his manhood and to take a wife of his own, and that they will then fill the earth and reproduce. But it's not foreseen or suggested that she should be in authority over the man. Now, realize that she goes into the military, she's likely not only to be in authority, but to be in command authority, life and death command authority over a man. Or, on the other hand, to be under the authority of a man who is neither her husband or her father, who does not have the direct mandate to love this woman in the way that a husband or a father might, and, in fact, is under obligation of law to employ her in circumstances which are not in her personal benefit and for her health and welfare. So there are just every sort of inconsistency, so to speak, with what one expects of godliness.
There was, a time in human history where chivalry was not only kind of a quaint cultural phenomenon, it was in fact considered to be part and parcel of a Christian worldview. Yeah. That the efforts of defense, the efforts of warfare, the place of women, not only in relationship to the man theologically, but also in the home, in society, who was protector, who would give their life for the other, was all considered part and parcel of the Christian worldview. Right. Are you essentially trying to make this case again?
Well, I think what we're trying to do is explore the principles on which that case may have been formed in the culture. It seems that there was a time, for example, and even in Christian culture in the days of the Church Fathers, I'd like to read a citation that one of our Orthodox colleagues in this enterprise has drawn to our attention a number of years ago by St. John Chrysostom, who was the greatest preacher of the ancient church, Patriarch of Constantinople in his day, in 397 A.D., son of a military officer, and still revered and studied. And this is what he said in part: "Woman was not made for this, O man, to be prostituted as common. O you subverters of all decency, who use men as if they were women and lead out women to war as if they were men. This is the work of the devil, to subvert and confound all things, to overlap the boundaries that have been appointed from the beginning and remove those which God has set to nature." So here was a significant voice back in the early days of the church who was railing against this as a satanic aberration. And I suppose what this has done is give, at least arguably, new meaning to Deuteronomy 22:5, which I don't have before me, but the passage is the one that forbids a man to wear the garb of a woman and forbids the woman to, in the nuance of the Hebrew, to take up the gear of the mighty man, the equipment of the of the manly man. It's the single event in the book of Deuteronomy that refers to man by the word in the root of the Hebrew geber, which is the mighty man of David, for example. In other words, and Jewish commentators consider it to be very explicitly a militaristic reference.
Interesting, very interesting. We got a few minutes here before our break. Can you give us a few minutes on the other side of the break?
Sure.
Steve is calling from his car. Steve, welcome to Issues Etc. Steve, welcome. All right, Steve, we've lost Steve a little bit here. There's a caller who couldn't stay on the line who asks the question, didn't Deborah, referring to the biblical Deborah, didn't she lead the Israelites into battle?
That is an interesting question. We were referred some time ago to a Jewish scholar with the question of how would a Jewish analyst of the scriptures look at this question of whether the woman should be warrior, and he said to me that it would require the scholar, first of all, to imagine the unimaginable. There just is no place to go to examine that question. But number two, he said that really it's the story of Deborah that most clearly exhibits the fact that the woman is not to be the warrior. Deborah was really a sort of a latter-day or maybe a former-day Dr. Laura, stationary, seated under the tree. People brought disputes to her and so forth, and she answered them and resolved them. But it was a day of really crisis of manhood in Israel. The streets weren't, the roads weren't safe, and Israel was under oppression once again for its forgetfulness of God, a disciplinary oppression by God. And so Deborah was called to fulfill a prophetic role and to go and call a particular man to do a particular duty, and this was the duty to go and raise up an army of men to now defeat the oppressor. And he was reluctant to do that. So Deborah, at his insistence, went with him. He said, I would do it, but not unless you go with me. So she did go with him as he raised the army. But she went with him only so far as the top of Mount Tabor, when she gave essentially the same command of God, now go. God has given victory into your hands. And the scripture says very clearly that Barak led 10,000 men down the slopes of Mount Tabor, and the enemy was decimated. In fact, God did give victory. So I think what we've at least proposed is that Deborah fulfills a godly maternal role. In the first place, she's dealing with a pusillanimous son of Israel, and by the time they get to Mount Tabor, he is now willing to go in the face of the enemy and alone and without any concern for her.
We're talking about women in combat. Robert Miller is our guest. He's a retired chaplain in the U.S. Navy, executive director of Hope for America. Give us a call during this break as we come to you live this Friday from German Days at the Sim. It's Friday, October the 12th. And we're at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or email us with your questions or comments on Women in Combat, issues etc@kfuo.org.
Where Christianity meets culture. You're listening to Issues Etc. The crescendo begins with Bach, first in four parts, then eight. Then the orchestra joins in a mighty statement of faith. Before the evening is over, the rafters ring with the full dramatic power of Beethoven. The Bach Society of St. Louis opens its 67th concert season Sunday, October 21st, with an evening-long crescendo of Bach and Beethoven. Music director Dennis Barker leads St. Louis's longest-running choral tradition in majestic music from the masters. A magnificent experience awaits you. The Bach Society of St. Louis in concert Sunday, October 21st at 7 p.m. at the historic St. Francis Xavier College Church, Grand and Lindell. For tickets, call 314-652-BACH. That's 652-BACH. Or visit BachSociety.org. The Bach Society of St. Louis, grounded in tradition and reaching beyond.
Want to be a witness? Then you need answers. Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book on effective evangelism called Why Won't They Listen? I've heard many Christians, Ken, say things like, don't waste your time answering people's questions about creation and evolution. Just give them the gospel. Now, what's wrong with that opinion?
Well, I agree, Mark, that some non-Christians do ask questions to throw us off track. But most people are honestly looking for answers about the conflict between their worldview and the Bible's worldview. And they often need answers to know they really can trust the Bible, and thus can trust the gospel message that's based in the Bible. But sadly, Christians are often so intimidated by evolutionary indoctrination, they're afraid to talk about origins. And lately, the attacks have been growing, especially as our New Creation Museum has gained so much publicity. But we don't have to be discouraged. God told us to expect attacks in a world where men love darkness rather than light. Our website gives detailed rebuttals to the very best arguments by today's evolutionists. And we can find clear answers from the Bible and from science. It's not hard to answer the same old questions evolutionists keep bringing up. You know, I've received so many encouraging testimonies from people who've seen the power of providing answers to questions about biblical authority and then in sharing the gospel.
Many witnessing booklets are available free on our easy-to-use website, AnswersRadio.com. Whether it's Cain's Wife or Dinosaurs, go to AnswersRadio.com.
We give thanks for the folks at LCMS World Relief because they are the hands and the feet that allow many people to reach out in charity and love to those who are less fortunate than we.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Arthur Just on the importance of LCMS World Relief.
In the Gospels, Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And spending out his life for us on the cross is how he served us. Because Christ is in us, and we embody him in his mercy and love, we are to manifest that in our lives. And LCMS World Relief does exactly that, by reaching out with concrete expressions of Christ's love, mercy, and compassion to those who have been broken by storm and tempest, who, for whatever reason, need the kind of love and compassion that is in us because Christ is in us.
For more information or to donate to LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the last half hour of Issues Etc. live this Friday from German Days at the Sim here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're talking about women in combat. A few more minutes with Robert Miller, and then Uwe Simonetta will join us to talk about Luther and the Jews, another rather controversial topic. Speaking of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, along with Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they both underwrite Issues Etc. We are very happy for this partnership because both of these seminaries are producing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. To find out more about both Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section, issuesetc.org. Robert, finally, you used a phrase in the last segment of our conversation that military combat is a morally weighted vocation in connection with your questions about women serving in combat. What do you mean by that, a morally weighted vocation?
Well, it is a vocation that involves the taking of human lives and the spilling of human blood. In other words, the rendering of one's own forces' lives in the enterprise of taking the lives of enemies, and of course, killing is either justifiable before God as a legitimate vengeance against the threatening evil, or it is murderous, particularly in the case of its intentional aspect, which is the case in war. So, that's a significant moral indication. Of course, we've got a well-developed historic understanding of just war that helps us understand when it might be justifiable, in fact, to do this taking of human life. And clearly, in that regard, why we would be expected to take human life in the way that God indicates it should be done. And God, in no place in all of the Scripture, comprehends ever man sending the woman to become his defender in this matter of mortal combat.
Steve is calling from his car. Steve, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, I was curious. Two things. One is, when we get off, if you could tell me how to get to the German days, I think I'd like to show up tomorrow. But the second thing I was thinking about is that I don't want to confuse the issue that I wanted my girls to be able to defend themselves, not to be afraid of firearms. I remember working out in the country, visiting people. There's an old lady I went and saw, visiting her, having medical equipment in their home, and she had a shotgun by each door. I think sometimes people take the stance of women not being able to be in the military is equivalent to them not being able to defend themselves or their property, and I'd just like that distinction maybe played out a little bit.
All right. Thank you very much, Steve. Your thoughts here, Robert?
I think there's a distinction there, yes. The best of my knowledge, yes, she certainly does have the right of self-defense, but to put her in a warfare situation where her self-defense is the implement for achieving operational objectives is what we're dealing with.
So finally, it sounds as though what you're asking for is a serious theological, scriptural examination on the part of churches.
Yes.
To be able to speak definitively from God's Word on the issue of women in combat.
That's right. And, of course, this is an illuminating issue more than an ultimate issue, really. The fact that the church has been indifferent to it altogether suggests that there are some blind spots that need to be filled in terms of what these appropriate vocational locations and enterprises are for man and woman. But this is one that's highlighted because of its uniqueness in all of history, and, as I say, because it has so far been the subject of virtual silence.
Robert Miller is a retired captain in the U.S. Navy, executive director of Hope for America. Thank you very much for being our guest. Very interesting conversation. Well, Dr. Uwe Simonetto joins us. His time is short because he is something of ringmaster here at German Days at the Sim, if you think of it in circus terms. Uwe's a regular guest. He's an international journalist, and he is playing master of ceremonies and a wearer of many, many hats here at Concordia Seminary on this day during German Days. By the way, the caller asked about how to get here, 801 DeMunn. Just look for Clayton, and when you get into Clayton, turn either at the old CBC, and it's now called Concordia Seminary. Turn there, or you can go down to DeMunn, and you'll find the front yard of Concordia Seminary for German Days tomorrow. Uwe is an international journalist, director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation, author of the book The Fabricated Luther, Refuting Nazi Connections and Modern Myths, and he joins us to talk about Luther and the Jews. Uwe, first of all, is it true that Luther's theological descendants in the rise of Nazism in Germany and Western Europe were complicitous or were entirely silent when Hitler was on the rise?
Well, some were complicitous. No denying. I think it's a tiny minority that was genuinely complicitous. I would say no more than one third of the Lutheran pastors, or Protestant pastors altogether, 18,000 at the time, were Protestant pastors in Germany, no more than one third could be identified as sympathizers with the Hitler regime, which doesn't mean that they were complicitous in the Holocaust or any of these things. But you had about one third that were part of the German Christian faith movement, which was a pro-Nazi movement. you had another third, approximately, that were in the confessing church movement or related Lutheran movements that rejected and National Socialism and rejected the Nazi zeitgeist or any other zeitgeist within the church. And then you had one third of those unfortunate people who could never quite make a stand. So that is approximately how it breaks down.
Okay, then, during that rise of Nazism, there was an attempt to use Luther himself as a justification for the anti-Semitic bent in Nazism. Was Luther, in any sense, anti-Semitic?
No, he was definitely not anti-Semitic, because the term anti-Semitic implies racism. Racism was not a category in the 16th century. Racism, like colonialism and these things, came about much, much later, as after the Enlightenment and after the French Revolution. They were monsters that the Enlightenment, in a sense, sired. The later Luther, much to the chagrin of many of us Lutherans, made some pretty unfortunate anti-Jewish statements, not in a racial sense, but in a religious sense, of which we have all been quite ashamed. But again, he, first of all, it was the later Luther. The younger Luther said quite the opposite. He appealed to Christians to be Christian to Jews, behave like Christians. And he also, even in, late in life, said he would wish for nothing better than himself than baptize Jews. So in other words, he wanted them to be Christians, but he didn't want them to be exterminated or anything. So there is quite a distinction here.
What does explain Luther's very harsh rhetoric toward Jews at his time?
Well, first of all, there was first of all, he was himself distressed. He thought that the Reformation was breaking down. He thought the German people as a whole and the Jews in particular were not accepting the gospel after he cleaned it up. One also has to say that he was not a very healthy man. In fact, he was suffering endless pains, and he was disgruntled. He made much viler statements against his fellow Germans, Christians in Germany or Roman Catholics, and most specifically so-called Lutherans. And, you know, let us also face the fact that the 16th century was pre-Victorian and pre-political correct. I mean, they actually were set, was all on their mind, which still is not very pleasant. Actually, many Lutherans, many of his contemporaries, just as Jonas, for example, Melanchthon, his closest collaborator, were scandalized by Luther's anti-Jewish remarks. What explained it also was that there were rumors, or was a general assumption, that Jewish rabbis in Germany or in the Christian world were trying to do mission among Christians and turn away from Christ. And Luther accepted that as a fact. And again, that is these are some of many explanations for that.
So,
no excuses.
So putting these things together, what should have been the response of the theological descendants of Luther and the Lutheran Reformation when Nazism raised an anti-Semitic bent in Germany and eventually began to exterminate the Jews among other peoples?
The response is quite obvious, that there is in Christ there is no Jew, no Greek. So it is very clear that the response would have been, whatever racist ideas you guys have, you Nazis, would be against the gospel and against scripture. Secondly, that the Holy Spirit, that, well, Luther said this himself, burning heretics, it violates the Holy Spirit. So Christians would have to say, even though we find it unfortunate that you Jews have not accepted the gospel, it is not for us to persecute you for having not having accepted the gospel. That has to be left, as we all know, in theology, has to be left to the Holy Spirit. So there was no excuse for pastors, and I've experienced those pastors. I was evacuated to a parsonage of a guy who was a pro-Nazi pastor. It was a horror. those pastors were in clear violation of any biblical message or any biblical statement, or for that matter, any confessional statement. So it's that they should have been told. And they were told. They were told so by faithful Christians such as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and many others, and ultimately they lost out anyway. And the church then, you know, after the war, as a whole, had to apologize for that.
Finally, we're kind of halfway through German Days at the SEM here. What's going to happen tonight and tomorrow during German Days?
Well, tonight we're going to have a very important session. We're going to have two bishops. One is the presentation. First of all, before all that happens, we have the highest-ranking German government official ever to visit this campus here, and probably the Missouri Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's the German Consul General from Chicago, Wolfgang Trautz, addressed this meeting, which is it's a rarity. Secondly, we're going to have a state-related Lutheran Church bishop by the name of Hans Christian Knuth, former presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran, United Evangelical Lutheran Churches in Germany, talk about the future of Germany, which has to be with Luther. Mm-hmm. So this Germany's future, colon, Luther. And then we have, in a sense, responding to him. He's not responding, but the other side is Bishop Emeritus Jobst Schöne, the former presiding bishop, or the bishop of the Free Independent Evangelical Lutheran Church in Germany, Emeritus, who questions that he who are, will ask the question: has Luther still a future in Germany? So this is going to be quite an exciting thing. Tomorrow we will have a wrap up. First of all, we're going to have a senior official of the Roman Catholic Bishops Conference of Germany addressing the question: Germany, is it post-Christian? Is it still Christian, or is it pre-Christian? He is an exceptionally articulate and bright young man who knows the scene in Germany extremely well, who also can address questions again about Islam and all these things. It's going to be very, very fascinating. And then, of course, the dean of our faculty, Dr. James Wells, will wrap up this conference. And then, of course, I will tell everybody else that on October 24 and 25 of next year, we're going to have another session of German Days in the SEM. We're going to have another one, leading up to 2017, to the quincentenary of the Lutheran Reformation.
Is there a Bach event that's associated with this?
Oh, no. And thank God you told me that. My close friend and wonderful and much admired friend, Robert Burt, who is the leader of the Bach at the SEM concert series, has agreed to make his first concert of this academic season, of this year, also be the terminating event of my Germany at the SEM thing. And there are going to be cantatas by Bach and Buxtehude, and the most important one being cantata number 70, Wake, Pray, Pray, Wake, which I think is very appropriate to what we've been discussing here.
Folks, you can come on out to the campus Concordia Seminary here in Clayton tonight or tomorrow for German Days at the SEM. It's free and open to the public. You get a chance to meet Uwe Simonetto if you can find him, as he is master of ceremonies and wearer of many hats. Free and open to the public for a schedule of German Days events. Just check out the What's New section of our website tonight, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Dr. Uwe Simonetto is an international journalist, director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation, and author of the book The Fabricated Luther, Refuting Nazi Connections and Modern Myths. You can read this book or find it for yourself. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find them at the web, www.cph.org. Uwe, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much, and thank you for covering these marvelous events here.
He's our guest. He's also kind of our host, so we're his guests, too.
You are that, too, so have a beer on me, or whiskey, or wine, or whatever. You know, make merry. Be Lutheran. Drink.
I will certainly do that. Although I think I'll wait to have my whiskey till I get home, because I like my whiskey of the Scotch variety.
Oh, okay. Well, listen, if you're finicky, that's your deal.
Yeah, it's my problem. That's what most people say. Well, you know, I have some thoughts here at the end of this day, not only because Uwe's got to run, he's got things to do, but also because I've been thinking a lot about the association that there is between Germany, the home, the geographical home of Lutheranism, and the theology of the Lutheran faith. We're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation. It has a tendency to get lost in the shuffle, especially here in America, where people think of Lutherans as cultural oddities, anachronistic. Garrison Keillor is famous for making fun of Lutherans, isn't he? He likes to play up on the fact that Lutherans are bland and boring and a bit timid and stuck in their ways. Now, I think that Garrison Keillor is actually very funny, but the problem isn't that Garrison Keillor says these funny things about Lutherans. The problem is that we believe them. We Lutherans have come to believe them. That what makes us Lutheran is that we're bland or we're boring or we're a bit timid or that we're culturally backward or that we grew up German or that we grew up Finnish or whatever other variety of Lutherans there are out there. You know, there is absolutely, and I dare say this with a fair number of Germans not too far away, there is absolutely nothing Lutheran about being German. I'm German. That's my heritage. It's my cultural and ethnic heritage. I can't change that any more than I could change the color of my hair. But there's absolutely nothing Lutheran about being German. And the converse is also true. There's nothing German about being Lutheran. Lutheranism never was a German movement. Now, yes, in terms of the way historians mark these things, Lutheranism was a movement that took place in Germany. At least that's where it began. But that's more an accident of history than anything essential to the Lutheran faith. People sometimes foolishly say, when they feel embarrassed about something a Lutheran has said or done, people even email me occasionally and say, I heard you say that and it really upset me. You made me ashamed to be a Lutheran. And my response is always the same. What about being a Lutheran are you ashamed of? What is it, to faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone? Are you ashamed of these things? Because this is essentially what the Lutheran Reformation was and is. A return to an uncovering again of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ for sinners. You know, Luther was famous for saying a lot of things, and he said a lot of things that are worth listening to and a lot of things that aren't worth listening to. Perhaps one of the most important things Luther ever said were the words, for you. Now, if you consider yourself a Lutheran for whatever reason, you like German music, that doesn't make you Lutheran. You like to go to an occasional German service, you like Bach. That doesn't make you Lutheran either, as great as Bach was. If you're going to be Lutheran, don't be a cultural Lutheran, an ethnic Lutheran, a German Lutheran. Be a Lutheran the way Luther was, who did not count his German upbringing part and parcel of the faith that he believed in. In fact, Uwe was right. If Luther said nasty things about the Jews from time to time, he said nastier things about the German people. He did not consider being German being Lutheran. In fact, if you read him with a grain of salt, he might have considered being German a bit of a detriment to believing the gospel, because that's what the Lutheran faith really is. It really is ultimately about hearing the word of clear Scripture that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners like us and give his life as a ransom for us and gives this gift to us, this free salvation that is received solely by faith, which is not a work we produce, but in fact a gift of God. This is all by God's grace, his undeserved, unmerited favor, which is ours solely by Jesus Christ. And we hear this and discover this only in Holy Scripture, which bespeaks Christ from beginning to end. Now you say, that sounds like being Christian. That's right. Because to declare myself a Lutheran is nothing more than to declare myself a Christian. So can you be really Lutheran without being German? Of course you can. You know, there are people in this world who have never heard the name of Bach and never heard the name of any other great man in German history. They don't know where Germany is on a map. They couldn't find it on a globe. And when they hear someone speaking the German language, it does not stir their heart. But they trust in Jesus Christ, and they know that this salvation that we have is through faith, by grace, for Christ's sake alone, and they know that solely from Holy Scripture. So forgive me if I chafe a little bit at the strong association that some people make between being German or being Finnish or being Norwegian and being Lutheran, because the two are not the same thing. What we have inherited by way of this pure gospel is cannot be limited, must not be limited to any ethnic heritage, any cultural heritage. It cannot be connected to any of them. Because when Christ gave his life and delivered to his disciples this pure gospel, he delivered it to all nations. Was Jesus thinking about Germany and Germans like me? Sure he was. But he's also thinking about Africans and Asians and whatever other cultural national heritage there may be in this world. Now, the fact that Christ saw fit to uncover, to rediscover this gospel through a man named Luther is also another accident of history. The church needed reformation, and guess what? Luther didn't reform it. Christ did. He simply used Luther and others to do it. And if Luther would have been too obstinate to believe the gospel, Jesus would have found someone else to do it. Maybe not an Augustinian monk living in Germany, maybe someone living in France. He would have found someone else to do it, to uncover his gospel again for the sake of sinners who then and today continue to need to hear of his perfect life, death, and resurrection for us sinners. That's the central message of Issues Etc., by the way. Consider making Issues Etc. part of your advertising or mission budget at your congregation. If you think it's a good idea, we got a way to make it easy for you. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and right next to the logo for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you're going to find a link to a printable handout that you can give to your pastor, your elders, your board for missions or advertising, whatever you have, and ask them to make Issues Etc. part of your congregation's advertising or mission budget for 2008. issuesetc.org. Look for the link next to the logo for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sunday night on the program, we're going to talk about the deity of Christ. Rob Bowman will be our guest. And as we think about the deity of Christ, we're really thinking about nothing other than who this Savior is, who came into our human flesh, who gave himself for us. And in giving himself for us, in giving himself at the cross for us into death, has given us full assurance of that pure gospel, full assurance that we have the forgiveness of sins in him. So long from German days at the Sim. Thanks to Buzz in the studios and to Jeff here next to me. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.